Alright, where did I leave off? Okay, there's my sheets. Got that. Good. We all ready?
Yeah.
Do you
want? We have lots of extra sheets, Sarah. We need some more over here.
Oh.
Thank you.
Oh, thank you.
Anyone else? We got lots of them still. Alright. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come again as those who bear the great name of Jesus Christ. It's our delight to be called Christian, to be in Christ, in the Beloved, to have in Christ every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and how we get to even experience some of that, especially when we gather as your people each week on the Lord's Day, to gather in Christ's name, to worship in spirit and in truth, to receive again those words that have come from above. And so, Lord, we ask your blessings even now on these Sunday school classes as we in this class continue to think about worship. We pray that you would bless us and encourage us in this discussion today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have been going through the topic of worship, specifically going through the OPC's directory for worship. We've been on chapter 1. We are on point C, specifically toward the end here on point 4. And as different points go, this is maybe not the most grand and glorious in terms of a lot of scripture per se to look up specific to this topic. It's one of the ones that, in light of all the scriptures, teachings, and principles that we find on worship under the new covenant, how does this apply to the practical matter that is inherently something to discuss, which is architecture of a building. And some of the layout of the building, and how does that play into it one way or another. And so it's a little more of a pragmatic question, but it's, since you got to meet somewhere, a question that needs to be asked. And certainly something they talked about at the Reformation. How do we construct our buildings and lay out what's here in a way that's most consistent with our view of worship under the new covenant? And so we're going to go ahead and read. Let's start with 4. Tyler, why don't you read 4? Just not A, just the first part, 4 there.
The session does well to ensure that the public worship assembly space is so arranged as to reflect and reinforce God's initiative in drawing near to and gathering his people through the ministry of the word and sacraments.
All right. So, seeing there that language, public worship assembly space, this is going to get discussed more under points A and B of some of the specific things it has in mind. But what's the principle it's saying that we should find expressed?
So arranged as to reflect and reinforce God's initiative.
Okay, so God's initiative is one important principle here. God is drawing near to us. How does God draw near to us?
Ministry of the Word and Sacrament.
Word and Sacrament. Okay, this is very important. Word and Sacrament. So you can just think for a moment of maybe how different other, if I could use the word traditions, I don't know if I like that word, but I'll just use it for the sake of discussion. Other traditions, other denominations, other wings of Christendom, how they have so architected their buildings. And I think of as maybe a more blatant example of something we would not want is a lot of the icons that get put up in these different buildings, and wanting to facilitate in some way worship it through those icons. And we would want to say, no, God does not draw near to us through icons. He draws near to us through His Word and through the sacrament by the Spirit. In the same way, under the Old Covenant, They had a physical building that was very important, because that's where God drew near to the people especially, right? Not just in the temple, but especially in the Holy of Holies. But we want to recognize some changes that have taken place. How do we worship now according to John 4 of the New Covenant? The Spirit and Spirit. That's right. The question was, do we worship on this mountain where the Samaritans worshipped, or in Jerusalem where the Jews worshipped? And he said the time is coming and now is where true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And so we see references in the New Testament about the body of Christ being the temple. And so we are God's temple now, where He draws near to us spiritually. And He doesn't say the building that you guys have, that's where He draws near. He says, no, where the body, the church, the members assembled and gathered, that's where He draws near. And so if it's not about the geographical place or about the physical structure, then we want to make sure we don't somehow convey that in our building. And I think this is one of the challenges when you go to a lot of these historic cathedrals from the Middle Ages. The emphasis is to try to engineer some sort of sense of God and His presence through the structure itself, in the magnificence of the building. And I think that's a fair word to use in a lot of these buildings, right? Like, literally, there's an outward magnificence, a physical and external magnificence that you go inside these places and they literally overwhelm your senses. But is that most fitting now under the new covenant? You know, I think when you look at a lot of these buildings, they have a lot of an old covenant feel to them. In the Old Covenant, so much was emphasized on physical and external aspects that were supposed to point us to spiritual realities. We're going to get this when we go through Hebrews. Hebrews is going to be making this point. We're starting, obviously, today in our sermon series. And so, a lot of these medieval-built church worship spots would have made a lot more sense under the Old Covenant, but they don't seem to be in fitting with what we see under the New Covenant. There's a simplicity of our worship service in light of that notion of worshiping in spirit and in truth. And of course, when I described it, we can think of, like I was just, you know, alluding to, a lot of these things built in the Middle Ages, obviously a lot of Roman Catholic buildings. But I think we have some equivalents in some of the modern evangelical churches where the building itself and the elements of the self, maybe it's lights being shined in a certain way, dimmed, different color lights, mood setting things. I think we can fall into those same sorts of traps in a sort of new modern age hipster sort of way, right? That's again still falling into the same trap, making the building trying to sort of artificially engineer some spiritual experience. And that's not what we're called to. You know, I saw a hand back there.
That was my point.
Well, excellent. It was a good point. So, you know, just to kind of... Actually, no, I'm sorry. I've lost my place here. That being said, we have to meet somewhere. Right? We have to meet somewhere. Now, I mean, I guess I can use that in a loose sense, right? I mean, I don't think it would be wrong if we lived in Hawaii, where temperatures were temperate, and we met outdoors a lot. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we're going to be in a building, which today it's not so bad, but last week I think it was pretty chilly at this time, so meeting in a building is nice, we're going to have to organize it in some way. And so what do we do? What principles are going to be helpful? So A and B here are going to help us think about this more. So let's look at A next, 4A. Renee, why don't you read 4A for us?
Because the pulpit, baptismal font, and communion table facilitate the part of worship which is performed on behalf of God, it is fitting that they be positioned so as to draw the focus of the congregation upon the word and sacraments. and that they be easily accessible and visible to the entire congregation throughout the worship service. Because the word is primary and the sacraments serve to seal the word, it is fitting that the pulpit be in a position of prominence.
Okay, good. So, what's the OPC's position in terms of in a worship service setting? What should be front and center? And I say OPC's position. Let me clarify. Really, this is more of the historic Reformed position. What's the focus in terms of the architecture? Yes.
Focus is on the Word of God, so we have the pulpit right in the middle.
That's right.
I had a friend in college who was a Baptist girl, and she knew other churches that had pulpits on one side and the other, and not in the middle. And she criticized those churches, and she said, "You've got to have the Word of God central." When I told her the OPC did, she was quite amazed, very impressed.
Well, praise the Lord. Yeah, you know, if all you're used to is going to these kind of churches, you might not realize that this isn't where everyone puts it. Yeah.
I didn't realize that.
Yeah, absolutely. And obviously what's going to draw your focus is the pulpit and the ministry of the Word. And that's not the case in a lot of places. Even the ones that have a lot of visuals, often it's the visual that draws your attention. Yes, back here, Jim.
Historically, though, even Reformed churches historically would have the pulpit elevated or off to the side for purposes of so people could hear it.
Mm-hmm.
Hear the voice hearing.
Yeah, so and thank you for saying for the purpose of hearing, because when you look at this 4A, at the end of the day, there's kind of two aspects. There's a sense of what sort of a symbolic gesture of making it in the most prominent, because we think the word is most prominent. However, even besides it, and frankly, as it's worded here, I think more important than even the symbolic aspect is, it says, and that they be easily accessible and visible to the entire congregation throughout the worship service. So if anything, it's a practical argument. And that's what I think we want to recognize. The building, if you go back to the regular principle distinctions we made of elements, forms, and circumstances, the building is certainly not an element. It's not a form either. It's a circumstance. It's just a practical thing. I don't use a microphone because God's Word says, "Thou shalt preach with a microphone," right? It's an aid pragmatically based on where we're at. If we were in some smaller little chapel with great old school acoustics and I didn't need it, then I wouldn't use it, right? So there are different circumstantial aspects that are inherently practical. And more than anything, that's why we want the pulpit in a prominent place so that everyone can see and hear. Renee?
As I remember in Nehemiah, they built the pulpit so that Nehemiah or Ezra could stand up and preach.
That sounds right, though I must confess I'm not immediately remembering the verse, but I remember the passage in Nehemiah where they were going and preaching. And
They built a platform up above. So.
Well, praise the Lord. Yeah. Amen.
Just an observation. Communion table, not an altar.
Yes, that's true too. Yes, it's not an altar. The Roman Catholic, the way they present it, it's very much, our criticism would be that they're essentially re-sacrificing the Lord every time they do communion. And that's certainly not what we do. And the same way, you hear a lot of evangelicals refer to it as an altar as well. So, do you have anything?
At communion, if people notice you slide the table out.
Okay.
What's the purpose of that?
So I can stand behind it.
I know, but I'm really drawing that.
Simply so I can stand behind it. There may be another reason, but for me, it's so I can stand behind it.
Why do you stand behind it? What I'm getting at is it turning your back to the congregants? Rome, for example. They're turning their back to sacrifice. You stand on the other side to offer.
Sure, absolutely.
The symbolism of what's going on is there as well.
Yeah, and I think that's important to recognize.
That's the point I'm trying to get at.
Again, like, if you go and see what some of these other churches do, you realize that, yeah, there's there's some very significant things that they're saying about what they're doing and how they do it. So one of the things that Rome will do when they're doing the communion, they will literally bow to the elements. They will bow to the elements. And I'm sorry, but that's based on their view that the elements transform into the actual body and blood of Christ, which I think is a completely foreign notion to Scripture. And it's essentially a form of idolatry to be worshiping bread, right? So, 4B. Who's got that for me? Madeline.
Because musicians and musical instruments serve the part of the worship that is performed by the congregation, it is fitting that they be positioned with or behind the congregation.
Okay, good. So, again, thinking about, you got to put the piano somewhere, right? And I think this is, notice it says fitting. So it's not like, again, turned up 1 Corinthians 12 and find thou shalt have the piano in a certain location. This directory is written with a lot of scripture, but a number of practical suggestions, and why they use words like fitting at times to say that, you know, these are not hard and fast obligations, but they're really things to be encouraged in and think about. So, you know, we tend to have our keyboard in the back, and that makes a lot of sense. We rent a place. They have a piano up here. It's where it's at. It's not going to, like, make or break things if we use it up here sometimes or back there sometimes. But thinking about, you know, as you are able to organize a worship setting, what is the purpose of a musical instrument? It's not to be an element in and of itself. Again, this goes into elements, forms, and circumstances. And so some churches you get to and they have like a musical element of the service and everyone claps at the end or something like that. Or I would suggest if a choir is there just to be a performance. Though I understand I'm getting into dangerous ground now because a lot of Reformed churches do have choirs that are in that regard. Though I would argue if you're going to have a choir, it's got to be leading the congregation in worship and not just a performance of themselves. We do have a choir in our church. You guys know that? We're the choir! So, musical instrument should be, if it's going to be there, is going to be a circumstance, kind of like a microphone, to help us sing unto the Lord. And so that's why certainly it is fitting to think about somehow more with or behind instead of being a focus or a thing in and of itself. And the same kind of thing like, you know, praise bands, you know, again, I want to be as charitable as possible. I could think about a setting where a praise band might be used to assist the congregation, but I also think we all can recognize how praise bands often become the attention and the focus and missing that sort of ministerial role and become more magisterial. And those are kind of the big terminology you want to use here. Is it magisterial, kind of a thing in and of itself, or is it ministerial, something to serve and assist us in our worship? I saw a hand here.
Yeah, maybe that was the answer, but okay. I was wondering what you would say to a church like that, because I attended one of those majority of my Christian life.
Yeah.
And I think the common reason they would say that they do that is an aid to the worship. It's they're facilitating the worship with the band, and it's it draws them in deeper to a focus than to not have it, or maybe if it's less a part of the worship.
Yeah, excellent question. And again, I'm trying to be as charitable as possible to differing traditions, and even with our own Reformed folks, there are some churches that have more of these things and whatnot. But I would say two things. One, like I mentioned with choir, if it's a choir that's up front just to perform apart from the congregation, or if it's a praise band that's up front just to perform apart from the congregation, which many praise bands will do some of that, right? Like it'll be sort of their own thing for a little bit. I have those same concerns under both of those. That's one concern I would have. Secondly, going back to the sort of spirit and truth notion, how are we to worship under the new covenant? There's one argument to be said that an instrument can help you worship spiritually. But there becomes a point, I think, where so much use of so many different instruments that the instruments become the real thing, and the human worshiping from the heart becomes lost in that. And so I know sometimes people just use a pragmatic note, will say they go to some of those churches and they leave with a headache because they can't hear them saying that so loud. And like maybe that's a point then that the instruments were became the focus instead of the person singing from the heart. And so those would be some initial comments I would make about concerns, whether it be praise band or frankly, so at General Assembly this last year we held one of the sort of joint service in this really beautiful this beautiful hall, and it had this pipe organ upon pipe organs, like it was so big, so huge, and it was beautiful, but it was so loud. You felt you like literally be knocked over when it blew its pipe organ. I dare say even that could have fallen prey to the same sort of concerns I'm making. I know we've struggled when we meet in there for the Reformation service. We don't meet there very often. We had trouble with the sound, particularly the organ. We've had some years where I felt the same way afterwards. Like, we really messed up here tonight because the organ was just too loud. So yeah.
Well, so you're saying, I feel like maybe what you're saying, it kind of points back to earlier, like, well, it's basically, it's a distraction instead of an aid.
That's right.
Because it's a distraction.
That's right.
Instead of an aid.
Yeah, exactly. That's right. Good, good. Anything else on this one? Renee?
I'm just trying to remember looking back on scripture, how God used visual aids in the construction of the temple, the tabernacle, and all that, the beauty of the gold and all the colors. It was kind of an expression of the beauty that God is, who He is, how wonderful. And that, you know, as human beings, I think visually, we sometimes need an aid to help us see that, although we are to worship in spirit and in truth. But I'm just remembering what R.C. Sproul was saying, that, you know, sometimes our churches can be so bland that they don't reflect some of the beauty of God's creation.
And so I'll make a comment on that. And it is a point of, we'll say, debate or discussion, because it's at the very heart of the question on this. So Reformed churches who have gone toward a simpler, less outward adornment have done so recognizing that the Old Covenant had a lot of that. And the understanding, or the sort of, maybe understanding is not the right word, the conviction of interpretation is that that was something similar to the temple, where in the temple you had all the ornate stuff that, you know, you're describing, all that beauty. That was all very similar to the temple. And that when the New Testament came around, you know, they had opportunity to emphasize physical location. They had opportunity to write instructions that would require, you know, very specific instructions. And what's interesting is, go to the Jewish mindset then, okay? So, where did they have all that ornate beauty? They had it in, it's my understanding that they had it in the temple, but not in the synagogues. That the synagogues were, you know, remember the synagogues were all over, right? Outside of Jerusalem. Outside of the temple and the significance of the temple. And so that the synagogues were very simple settings, because in the Old Covenant perspective, they weren't physically in that temple. And there were certain things that were very fitting for the temple and not fitting outside the temple. And so then the logic there goes that now under the New Testament and under the New Covenant, in light of the fact that we don't have that physical temple in Jerusalem, but we worship in spirit and in truth, most Reformed have come to the conclusion then that outward adornments should be reserved so that we don't make the mistake of sort of going back to an old covenant style of worship in that regard. So I would say, kind of along these lines, that however we architect ourselves, I think it's quite fitting to do it with good craftsmanship. You know, there's no reason, you know, like whatever we do, right? Like we should do it all to the glory of God, and we should have a pride of engineering in how we, you know, build things, and it should look nice, but not to the point of, I think, trying to replicate the old covenant style of those decorations. So good. Okay. We're going to move on to our new section. Tyler, can I have you pass these out? These are now section D. Section D. It's, so if you're watching us at home, if you're watching us on the way to church, we are now moving into our new section. So new title here, The Principles of Public Worship, Part D. It's titled in Part D, The Oversight and Conduct of Public Worship. Just maybe more simply to say, the oversight. It's oversight. So we're still talking about principles in worship, but now we're talking about who or what mechanism does God provide for the oversight of the worship service. And we talk about that oversight, we're talking like from an authority or governmental standpoint. Who is responsible for making decisions about how we worship, who makes sure that we're not veering to the right or to the left in our worship practices. So that's what we're talking about here today. And let's read point one first. And Carl, would you read all of point one, 1A and B for us?
Public worship is Christian not only when the worshipers consciously recognize that Christ is the mediator by whom alone they can come to God, but also when they honor the exalted Christ as the living and only head of the church who rules over public worship. He rules over public worship by his word and spirit, not only directly, but also through the ministry of officers in their ruling and teaching his church. The exalted Christ thus applies himself and his benefits to the elect through his spirit, working in human hearts by and with his word, especially in its public reading, its preaching, its sealing by the sacraments, and as it is received in faith by prayer.
Good. So we want Christian worship. Who's the ultimate one giving oversight to the worship?
Christ.
Jerry.
Christ.
That's right. Good. So, Christ is the head of his church. Christ is the king of his church. And so we need to recognize that any human authorities, any human officers in the church ultimately report to him. So therefore, in 1A, how does he exercise that authority over the worship service in the church? Jim? Kim. Sorry, we had to give Kim a chance because she doesn't speak up very much, so when she speaks up, we need to give her a chance here. Word and spirit, that's right. So notice it says, not only directly, but also indirectly, in other words. So the directly, what's an example of him doing that directly? That would be him working directly through the word. And then think about it in a similar notion. You are reading the word and convicted. How did he convict you? By the word and the spirit, I would even say. So the word and the spirit working in someone's heart can be Christ's direct way in which he is governing in his church. Now, he can also do that indirectly through the ministry of officers in how they rule and teach in the church. And so let's say we read, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And someone in the church is actively in that sin and doesn't care. Right? So, in that regard, though the word has been declared, it may require then the officers of the church to confront that person, call them to repentance, and if they will not repent, ultimately remove them from the membership in the church. So that's then Christ working still through His Word and Spirit, but when I say indirectly, through then messengers, officers in the church who bring the Word to the people and call them to heed it, and we trust and pray that the Spirit is at work through that. And so we want to recognize that Christ is ultimately in charge. We want to recognize that these officers who serve under Him are only having any authority insofar as they bring the Word to the people. The way we talk about this is to say that the officers in the church are ministerial, not magisterial. Again, magisterial. What's a magisterial? What's a magistrate?
Judge.
Judge, okay, good. Any other use of the word magistrate, similar use? Think of majesty. King, it's a kingly notion as well. So king and judge, right? So we have a magistrate, right? It's King Jesus. He's the magistrate. Pastors, elders, we're not magisterially serving Him. We're not, you know, going and making our own laws and doing whatever we so desire. No, we are ministerial. We are a minister. What's a minister? A servant. We're a servant of the King. The King says, don't do this or do this. And so we then take those things and serve Him and let people know what the King has said. Jim?
And you can see this play out in the type of church governments that are around. Rome, for example, I'll keep beating up Rome, but where you see, you know, people kissing the Pope's hand or foot or this kind of stuff. It's a very direct visual aspect of who's ruling the church.
Yeah.
Christ.
Yeah. To kiss the Pope's hand is just so... You kiss the King's hand. That's what you do, right?
Precisely.
Yeah. Now, I'm sure they would say, he's there on behalf of Christ. But, yeah, you don't go and presume that, right? That's the King's role, not the servant's role. We are... The Protestant conviction is that church government is ministerial, not magisterial. And the other word we use is it's declarative, not legislative. What do our congressmen get paid to do, I guess? I make laws, right? That's all they do. Make new laws. Every so often they get rid of a law, but they spend a lot of time legislating by making laws, right? You don't pay me, so to speak, to make laws. Right? I'm not up here legislating. I am declaring the laws that have already been given. Right? You don't want pastors and elders to make up new stuff. Right? We merely bring you what has already been delivered. So it's ministerial and declarative. Let's look at Matthew 28 here. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. Of course, this is the Great Commission passage. Gene, why don't you read 18 through 20?
Pardon?
I'm sorry. Matthew 28, 18 through 20.
Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
So this is certainly a starting point for this concept here. So, who is the one in charge of the church, according to that verse? That's right. Not just some authority. All authority. That's right. All authority. So he asserts his headship. And of course, we need to read this in light of what he's taught before about the coming of the kingdom and him being the Messiah of that kingdom and how he's establishing that kingdom. And so this is explaining how he's going to be building his kingdom at this point. He's going to do it in this work through this great commission. The king on high then, how does he build that? How's he going to build the kingdom? Through who? Through disciples. And so realize, right, in the verse 16, the 11, right, this was the 12, and then they lost one, Judas Iscariot. So though this is certainly something that gets passed to the church in general, we should especially recognize he's talking not merely now to the disciples, but if we want to even say the apostles, that he's having them commissioned with authority to go out in his name, ordaining them, in other words, ordaining them to leadership. And notice what he wants them to do. How are they to go about building the kingdom? Making disciples, spreading the gospel. What else? Baptizing. What else? Teaching as well. So you notice we talk about, as this thing mentioned, word and sacrament. Right? Led through the ministry of these officers. And so that's what the apostles are being commissioned to do, a ministry of word and sacrament. And they do that on Christ's authority. And remember we said that it was Jesus then working through word and what?
Spirit.
Word and spirit. What's the promise at the end here? How do you think he's with you? I don't see him.
Spirit.
He's with us by the Spirit. That's right. And so in a sort of a brief little synopsis, this is a good little passage to think about some of the principles that are mentioned here. Jesus, by his word and spirit, as king over all, commissions leaders in the church to go a ministry of word and sacrament. And that's what we carry on still today. They, of course, laid the foundation. We'll talk more next week about the officers that we have in the church today, of pastors, of elders, and of deacons. And we'll have a little fun talking about the notion of a three-office church versus a two-office church. We'll talk a little bit about that as it applies to point two, specifically with regard to worship and how that plays into what we do in the worship service. Before we get there next week, we got a minute or two left. Any questions on what we just read there in point one?
So only those ordained may perform the elements of worship.
That's not to point two.
Matthew 28. The authority to go and teach and baptize.
So
it's given to those, as you said, that were ordained in the ministry of service.
So this is a good little segue for next week. There is certainly a way in which every Christian can participate in some way or another with the ministry of the word, in sharing it with their neighbors, in speaking it to one another, but not in the sort of public proclamation standpoint. Similarly, we as Christians get to be participating in the sacraments through partaking and receiving them, right? But we'll talk about next time. But that's not to say that individual members should go and be baptizing people or administering the Lord's Supper. So we'll get into some of that more next week. But yeah, absolutely, there's a general office of believer that we'll even talk a little bit about today in the sermon, where there's a sense in which we're all prophets, priests, and kings, but not in the same way Jesus is. And nor does that mean that we take on the official offices of the church as a pastor or an elder or as a deacon unless rightly called and recognized by the congregation. So those are subjects that we'll delve into more next week when we talk about the different offices of the church.
Just by way of observation, I've seen a lot of harm done in churches where pastors have taken on the magisterial role.
Mm.
They make up lots of rules and tell people, now you have to do this, that, or you can't do this or the other, and just try. They really seem to rule more autocratically, like a king.
Yeah.
And it's really caused division.
Yeah, absolutely. There's often a sort of a CEO model in some churches today where the pastor is CEO and CEOs are, if you notice, chief executive officer. Executive sort of carries that role of doing what they want, right? And that's not the best model for the role of a pastor. And it's also not the best model for the role of the session. Even though we might use that term session, the session is a sort of a kingly term, but we shouldn't misunderstand that to think that the session has magisterial authority either, even as a corporate body. We do rule and govern, but we need to do it in behalf of the Lord and according to His Word, which is why one of the membership vows in the OPC says, are you willing to submit to the church government in the Lord? In the Lord. That little disclaimer there is meant to say, if we ask you or demand you to do something that's not biblical, then we don't have the authority to ask you to do that which is not biblical. And so, yeah, these are meant to safeguard us from some of those abuses. We're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are King and Head of the Church in your Son. And we pray that you would teach us godly submission, Lord, even to those under-shepherds that you have placed to lead in your church. Lord, we know the challenge of that, how quickly we can make arguments in our minds to not practice biblical submission. We pray, Lord, for humility in that regard, even as we pray for humility in the leaders in your church, that they would not do so as a tyrant, as a thinking that they are the head of the church, that they can just make up whatever laws that they want. May they be servants of Christ. Lord, help our worship to always be governed according to your word and by your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.